Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. As you know, on a Sunday morning, we've started to look at the Acts of the Apostles, and we looked at chapter 1 last week, and we're looking at a section this week that covers the whole of chapter 2, but we're going to read just the first 13 verses. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were sitting in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Let's bow our heads and let's ask God to give us understanding as we think about Acts chapter 2. Father, we thank you for the day of Pentecost. We thank you for the difference that it has made throughout church history and even for us today. And we pray that you would give your Spirit to us liberally this morning to help us better understand your word. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to help us to see the truth contained in this passage, and may it give us confidence in what you are doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1928 was an extremely significant year, and I'm sure most of you will know the significance of one specific thing that happened in that year. A few blank faces. Let me try and give you some clues. It was significant because of a person called Otto Frederick Rohweder. Still many blank faces. You'll all know what I'm talking about shortly. He was an American. No, still some blank faces. He definitely did something you all know about. Let me put you out of your misery. He invented the first loaf-at-a-time bread slicing machine. And the commercial first commercial use of the invention was on the 7th of July, 1928. And it was advertised by the bakeries of that time in this way: "The greatest step forward in the baking industry since bread was wrapped." Now, of course, we all know about that day, even though we might not know the actual day or year. We know about it because of the phrase, "the best thing since sliced bread." So that is a phrase that we use to highlight the impact of something new. So you might get a new gadget, perhaps a smartphone, or I don't know, or a new car or whatever, and you might say, "It is the best thing to happen to me," or "the best thing since sliced bread." And that's because you are just emphasizing the impact this thing has had on your life. Well, forget bread slices for a moment, because Acts chapter 2 tells us about something, or someone I should say, who had such a significant impact on the early church and even us today that we need to think about him. There is no way that we can look at all the 47 verses of Acts chapter 2 in any significant way this morning for us to cover each verse in a 25-minute sermon would take us 40 seconds per verse, which is, I suspect, a little bit too quick for most of us. So what we're going to do is we're not going to look at all the verses in Acts chapter 2. What we're going to do is look at some lessons Acts chapter 2 tells us about the impact of, not bread slices, the Holy Spirit. Luke, who wrote this book, really separates this book into this chapter into three main parts. You'll notice in verses 1 to 13, and these aren't going to be the sections that we're following, but in verses 1 to 13, we see the impact the Holy Spirit has on those first believers. So there are about 120 people meeting together, and we see the impact the Holy Spirit has, firstly, on those 120 people. Then in verses 14 right through to verse 41, we see the impact the Holy Spirit has specifically on Peter and how he stands up and preaches this amazing sermon. And then in verses 42 right through to verse 47, we see the impact that the Holy Spirit has on this new community of believers. And we just see how he has transformed their life. To notice the impact of the Holy Spirit and his arrival, all you need to do is compare the beginning of the end of chapter 1 and the end of the chapter. So the beginning of the chapter starts with just 120 believers, not really making too much impact. Of course, they're being obedient to Jesus, aren't they? They're waiting in Jerusalem till the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, Luke wants us to know the impact the Holy Spirit has had, because we see that there are now over 3,000 people, which is a significant number, a significant movement. 3,000 people all there bringing praise to God. So we are going to learn from this chapter that I'm sure that you could find more, but we're going to look at just five lessons all connected with the impact of the Holy Spirit. So first lesson that we need to learn as individuals and also as a church, and that is the Holy Spirit is the agent who brings change. The Holy Spirit is the agent who brings change. If you've seen any war films, you will know what happens before the troops go into battle. So before the troop goes into battle, there is some general who will, probably on a horse, gallop up and down the troops. And of course, he's a great orator, right? And he goes down and he gives this amazing off-the-cuff, eloquent speech. And that speech changes scaredy cats into ferocious lions. It turns quivering wrecks into bold warriors. See, the general goes and brings change over those troops. Well, we cannot miss from this chapter that the person who brings change in the lives of these disciples is the Holy Spirit. So you'll notice in the beginning verses that we see, the opening verses, we see there is these supernatural events taking place. There is wind, there is fire, and there are different languages. People in the crowds are just totally perplexed. And we see in verse 12, they are asking this question. They say, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? In other words, what's going on? What has brought about the change that we see in front of us this morning? And Peter explains to them what they are seeing before their eyes in verse 17. So in the first part of verse 17, Peter explains by quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that is the answer to the question that the crowds are asking. What's going on? How do we explain this? How do we understand the change that is taking place before our eyes? It is the arrival of God's Spirit. One commentator writes this: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Now, we need to learn lessons from this truth, and we need to realize that as individuals and also as a church, as the body of Christ, we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't just some point to put in a sermon that we can forget about. We are utterly dependent on him to receive the things of God. We're dependent on him for spiritual understanding. We are dependent on him when speaking to unbelievers. We are dependent on him when seeking to resist sin. Does that negate our responsibility to listen? No. Does that relieve us of our responsibility for not making spiritual progress? No. Does that mean it's not our fault when we sin? No. Does that mean we don't need to speak to unbelievers? No. But what a joy to know that God gives us the power when we take our responsibility seriously. God is a God who gives his Spirit liberally to all those who ask. Now, an application that can flow straight out of this is, of course, the prayer breakfast on the 11th of July. We have the opportunity and privilege to meet together as a church, and that event is a statement in and of itself that we are dependent on God, as is the Monday evening prayer meeting. We are desperately in need of his help. And if we're going to learn a lesson, if we're going to recognize that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit for any change in our life, then that's something we'll commit to being at. Okay, that's our first lesson. Second lesson, the impact of the Holy Spirit results in the church going global. This is our second lesson to learn from Acts chapter 2. The impact of the Holy Spirit results in the church going global. As you read through the Old Testament, even though God has promised on numerous occasions that the blessings of the gospel are for all nations, the focus of the Old Testament mainly is on one nation, mainly on the nation of Israel. There is focus all around one specific place, but there is prophetic hope. God spoke to Abraham, and he told Abraham that his seed would be a blessing for the whole world. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, we start to see, don't we, a realization of that. So when the disciples are there, all meeting together, it's the day of Pentecost. And because it's the day of Pentecost, there are people from all different languages and nations all gathered together in Jerusalem. And if you just look down at verse 8 and 9, 10 and 11, you'll see all these different places mentioned. There are people who have congregated in Jerusalem. They are totally different. They come from different cultures. They come from different languages. The majority of them were Jews, although there were some people who weren't Jew by birth. And it's to this crowd, it's in front of this crowd's eyes, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples, and they have this experience in verse 11, where the crowd say, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, it's not a gift of hearing, it was a gift of languages given to the apostles, but all these crowds hear these apostles, these disciples, speaking the wonders of God in their own languages. Now, what we need to learn, what we need to see from that, is the point that God has intentionally done this to show that the gospel is for all people, from all nations, from all backgrounds. This is not just for Jews. Now, this lesson is going to take the early church a number of days and weeks to get to grips with. They're just going to stay in Jerusalem, and they're not going to want to go out into the far reaches of the world. But God wants the disciples to know that the gospel is for all people. Peter quotes from Joel, verse 17, and maybe he hasn't fully understood what he's saying, but he says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. On all people. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we are part of a prophetic hope that was given to Abraham, that was uttered by the prophet Joel. And we need to realize that the church of God, the body of Christ, around the world is absolutely huge. So on Monday evening, we had a visit from Martin Dudgeon, and also Nick was looking at this on Friday night with the young people at Prime. It's very interesting to realize just how big the body of Christ is, or people who claim to be Christians anyway. It is estimated in 2010 that out of the almost 7 billion people who live on the planet, 2.18 billion are Christian. Now, where do they live? Do they all live in Ashton-in-Makerfield? Do they all live in the UK? No, they live right across the planet. They don't even just live in Israel. It's interesting, in 1910, two-thirds of the world's population of Christians lived in Europe. But now, only a quarter of the world's population of Christians live in Europe, with the Americas and Africa being the home to the majority of believers. See, what we need to see is, even though when we perhaps look at the church, maybe in our region or in our nation, we might feel like there's not too much going on perhaps, we need a bigger vision. We need to see exactly what God is doing right across the globe. The fact that today there is over 2 billion people who name the name of Jesus shows the power, the impact, and the influence of the Holy Spirit. God poured out the Holy Spirit exactly when people from all nations will be there to make this clear message that the gospel is for all people, and that's what we see him doing right through the centuries and even today, that God's Spirit is at move, at work right across the globe. So that's our second point. The impact of the Holy Spirit means the church is going global. Third lesson, the way that people become part of the church, or the way the gospel spreads, is primarily through preaching. It's interesting, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4 and verse 2 as well in the chapter, there is supernatural things going on. So there's nothing supernatural about wind. There is nothing supernatural about fire. There is nothing supernatural about people speaking in different languages. What is supernatural about it all is that there is the sound of violent wind, but no one's getting blown away. There is fire sat on people's heads, but no one's getting burnt. And there are people speaking different languages who have never been to language school. Notice also at the end of the chapter, in verse 43, we read this: everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. So miraculous things are happening. People are speaking languages they don't even know. There is a sound of wind. People are performing miracles, the apostles. Yet, what does Luke dedicate the majority of space to in this chapter? Does he give us a detailed explanation of all the miracles? Does he start speaking about how demons have been cast out? Does he tell us about all the people who were blind but now see? Does he tell us about all the people who were deaf but now hear? No. Out of the 47 verses in the chapter, 38 of them are given to Peter's sermon. Now, I think that's significant. See, Peter didn't stand up and say, "Watch this, I'm going to make a lame man walk. Now believe the gospel. Now believe that we're sent from God." No, he stood up and he preached a sermon. And the content of his sermon was an explanation of what people saw before their eyes. And that led onto him speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus, detailing very clearly how they were responsible, how they were not living, how God wanted, and how they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter's intention was not to impress the crowds with miracles. His aim wasn't even to be popular. Peter loved these people enough to risk offending them, to risk being disliked. He loved these people enough to warn them about the danger they faced, but also he led to telling them the solution as well. And he did all that through the foolishness of preaching. Now, maybe we need to refresh ourselves, refresh our memories with the importance of that this morning. Preaching is the primary method that God has given for the spreading of the gospel. That's how the gospel mainly is spread, through preaching, through people explaining the Bible to other people. I don't just mean formally like this. There is always the temptation for us to think that people are put off by preaching, and perhaps it should be sidelined. Perhaps we shouldn't put too much emphasis on it. There is the temptation to think we should include more slicker things and less time in God's Word. But as we see in Acts chapter 2 and right through the rest of the Bible, it is through the foolishness of preaching that the gospel spreads and that people's lives are transformed. The content or the message of the gospel, what we're preaching, is one of repentance. It's one of brokenness. It is one of life through death. It is exaltation by humbling oneself. And the method matches the method. The method matches the message. Weakness, reliance. And if the method doesn't match the message, then it's always the message that suffers. It's always the message which is compromised. That's lesson number 3. People become part of the church through preaching. Lesson number 4. There will be opposition and rejection. So one of the impacts of the Spirit on the early church meant it was rejected and also opposed. And we see that more as we go through the book of Acts. So notice, when the Holy Spirit arrives, it doesn't mean everything now just works fine. It is a lie of a false gospel that says when life is going well, God is pleased with me, and when life is tough, God is unhappy with me. That is a lie of a false gospel. There is always opposition and rejection of the gospel. We see, don't we, in verse 41, it says, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, 3,000 people, if 3,000 people got saved this morning, we'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't we, since there is less than 100 people here. But if we went to Ashen or Wigan and 3,000 people were saved, we would be amazed. Now, what we need to realise is that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some historians say there could have been more than 2 million people. So 3,000 people is a big number, isn't it? It's a great start to the early church. But in comparison to the whole population of Jerusalem at that time, you've got to appreciate 3,000 is quite a small number. There is actually a much bigger percentage of people who are rejecting the gospel at that first sermon. Notice what else was said of the apostles in verse 13. So this is after people are listening to the wonders of being God, being spoken in their own language. In verse 13, it says, some of them, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. So straight away, right there are people who are rejecting, who are mocking the apostles. Now, I've spoken to some drunk people before, and let me tell you what I have never witnessed ever before. I have never witnessed someone becoming more fluent in foreign languages because of their drunken state. In fact, all the drunk people I have spoken to were making less sense, not more sense, when they were drunk. They were less intelligent, not more intelligent. See, hearing the disciples speaking different languages and concluding they are drunk is not an intelligent suggestion. So in verse 13, they are mocking, they are rejecting the gospel. Let me try and explain to you what I think is going on in verse 13. I think these mockers, these people who are rejecting the gospel, I think they have already concluded what they think isn't going on, and therefore they need to get an explanation that fits. So they've already concluded in their minds that this isn't to do with God. They've already rejected perhaps all the apostles because they were followers of Jesus. And at this time, they have rejected that it's anything to do with God. Therefore, they need to come up with an explanation that fits. And the only thing that they can think is perhaps these people were drunk. And this happens all the time today. People have already come up with their conclusion, so therefore they have to get an explanation that fits. So people come up with many conclusions about God. One that some people believe is they believe God doesn't exist. So because that's their conclusion, when they look at the world, they need to think of an explanation that fits with their conclusion. So their explanation tends to be, for the world, is that it all came from nothing. Now, I dare say this morning that saying something came from nothing is as stupid as saying that drunk people can speak foreign languages. But people have to believe that explanation because they've already decided that there isn't a designer. They've already decided that God doesn't exist. But the lesson for the church is this. Just because there is opposition, don't let go of the truth. Don't just forget the truth. I mean, something often like this might happen. Someone might say something like, I wasn't sure about the Bible, I wasn't sure about creation, so I went away and I did a PhD, and now I've come to realise that actually it's all chance. Now that can be unsettling, can't it, on a Wednesday afternoon when you're talking to someone in the office, or perhaps when you're on the bus or whatever. That can be unsettling because this person is clever, aren't they, right? And they're saying that the whole Bible stuff and the whole God stuff is a load of rubbish. But actually, we need to expect opposition. We need to expect that people will oppose the truth, because that's what Jesus said would happen. So when people oppose the truth, that's actually a confirmation for us that the Bible is true, because the Bible tells us people will oppose the truth. Final point. Genuine conversion will have genuine fruits. This is our fifth lesson from this chapter. Like I said, I'm sure you could pull out many more, but our final lesson is genuine conversion will have genuine fruit. And we see this in verses 42 right through to verse 47. And we're not going to spend ages thinking about this because Andrew Gallimore a few Sunday evenings ago very helpfully looked with us at this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2. But please notice in these verses that despite the wide variety of people who were in Jerusalem, just go back to verses 8 through to 12 to be reminded about the different people from different places and the different cultures that were represented. Despite these different cultures, despite these different characters, despite all the differences, age, intelligence, wealth, etc., they were united. Look at verse 42. They were all united doing the same thing. Verse 42, by the way, is the summary for everything else that comes after that verse. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Someone summarized this whole section by saying they were a learning church, they were a loving church, they were a worshipping church, and they were an evangelistic church. The impact the Holy Spirit has had totally changed these believers who came to Jerusalem. There was a genuine transformation. It wasn't a Sunday-only change. It was a totally different way of life. They didn't simply work to rest, or they didn't live to earn money. They didn't live primarily for their family. They didn't live for any of those things. Notice what they were devoted to. They were devoted. Notice that word. Devoted to the kingdom of God. They were devoted to learning more about Jesus. They were devoted to getting to know the other members of the church better. They were devoted to remembering the Lord's death and resurrection. They were devoted to praying to God. Now, the challenging question for myself and you is, if we manage somehow to come up with a time machine and we put one of you in it, We could have a vote who we want to send back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I'm sure there'll be several people that might have different people on the top of the list. But if we sent someone back 2,000 years ago, let's imagine it was you, imagine it was me. How would you fit in that early church? Because that early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. What are you devoted to? What am I devoted to? It's challenging, isn't it? If I was there, would I stand out like a sore thumb? Would I just be different to everyone else? Or actually, would I show myself to be one of Jesus' followers because of the marked difference that was in my life, like we see in the lives of those new converts? See, the reality is the impact of the Holy Spirit means that genuine converts live genuinely different lives. There is genuine, authentic Holy Spirit fruit in their lives. So in conclusion, the Holy Spirit made a huge impact at Pentecost. And oh, how we long, don't we long, for another fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Pentecost was a one-time event only. They were waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. God has poured out His Spirit on His church. But we need to pray for more of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. We need to make sure that we're a church who doesn't grieve Him, who doesn't quench Him. We need to be people who recognize our dependence on Him, people who have a big vision of what He's doing right around the world, people who pray that God would be at work through the preaching of His Word, people who are fearless in the face of opposition, but also people who are devoted, devoted to the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, when we read about the early church and we hold up Acts chapter 2 as a mirror, and as we gaze into it, we are challenged because we acknowledge that there are areas in our lives where we are not devoted to You. We're devoted to so many other things, and we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your forgiveness for taking the main thing, the gospel, You, the Lord Jesus Christ, and relegating all that below things that are only lasting for this world. Father, would You help us to recalibrate our lives and be devoted to the right things? Would You pour out Your Spirit afresh in our hearts? Would You help us to live for Your kingdom, firstly and foremost? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.